Hebrews 9:11-14, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of bull or goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let me pray. Father, we ask that as we approach this, your word, that your Spirit would illumine our minds, help us to understand, to hear from the head of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ, to understand this word about him. As we feebly attempt to think about, to discuss our two-natured mediator, Father, may we adore Christ and worship him. May we stop our mouths where we can't find sufficient justification from the scriptures to speak. May you protect us from error. May your son be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I was assigned this paragraph from the London Baptist Confession, which you have there, chapter 8, paragraph 7, which we'll be looking at in a minute. I was assigned this almost a year ago, and I had a sabbatical coming up this last summer, and I spent several months during that sabbatical just studying that particular paragraph and this particular doctrine. And so what you're going to hear this morning is sort of a skimming of the surface of my study. It's the sabbatical, coming back from sabbatical sermon my church doesn't want to hear, because it will be so technical in some regards. They are benefiting from the fruit of that labor, but in a little different way than you will this morning. Let me maybe start this by saying, a few weeks ago at our church's marriage retreat, Ian Hamilton, who's a close friend of mine, was there speaking, and he asked this question at our marriage retreat. What would you say, this is at a couples retreat, what would you say is the glory of our religion, the glory of our Christian faith? Now, our folks gave decent answers, but after they had been done answering, Ian took us to a John Owen quote. And quoting Owen, Ian said that the glory of the Christian faith is the hypostatic union. And yes, Ian talked about the hypostatic union for our church's couples retreat. And it's so much better than a group therapy session. So much better. Anyway, I want you to hear what John Owen said about the hypostatic union. He's quoting there when he says that from The Glory of Christ, Volume 1 in the Banner of Truth edition of that. Listen to this quote. This is the glory, that glory, whose beams, this being the hypostatic union, is that glory whose beams are so illustrious as that the blind world cannot bear the light and beauty of them. Multitudes begin openly to deny this incarnation of the Son of God, this personal union of God and man in their distinct natures. This glory, again, the glory of the hypostatic union, is the glory of our religion, the glory of the church, the sole rock whereon it is built, the only spring of present grace and future glory. Here must the whole church fall down and worship the author of this wonderful contrivance, and captivating their understandings under the obedience of faith, humbly adore what they cannot comprehend. The hypostatic union is the glory of our religion. It is the only spring of present grace and future glory. And what are we to do with it? Fall down and worship the author of this wonderful contrivance. We're to humbly adore what we cannot comprehend. That's why we're here this week, isn't it? To discuss in some depth the hypostatic union. But as we do study in some depth the hypostatic union, we need to remember two truths. The purpose of these lectures is not merely intellectual stimulation. Though I'm quite certain intellectual stimulation is occurring, that is not the mere purpose of it. The purpose is worship. And second, we cannot comprehend the hypostatic union. We can only apprehend it. And while we may only catch the hem of the garment of this glorious doctrine, even then, to quote Owen again, this glory of Christ in the divine constitution of his person is the best, the most noble, useful, beneficial object that we can be conversant about in our thoughts or cleave unto in our affections. So with that said, my particular assignment is to look at one paragraph of the confession pertaining to that doctrine. So look with me at 2 London Confession, chapter 8, paragraph 7. You guys have all the formal acteth there, so you just have to forgive me because that's not the one I transcribed here. Christ, in the work of mediation, pay attention to that, Christ in the work of mediation acts, notice that language too, according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. Now there is much here that all Christian traditions agree on, and if you want a short, helpful breakdown of that paragraph, IRBS puts out a podcast. You guys are probably aware of it, and in that podcast, they actually went over this paragraph, and they did a very helpful job just defining the terms here. But what I want you to understand is, most of what's here, all Christian traditions agree upon. We all agree with basic Chalcedonian Christology. Thus, we all agree that the person of the Son terminatively assumed a human nature, body and soul. And we all agree that those two distinct natures, true God and true man, are eternally united in one person without any confusion, change, division, or separation. We all agree that the properties of each nature, the properties of each nature, concur in one person. That's what we talked about with the communicatio idiomatum. They concur in one person. We all agree that each nature in Christ does that which is proper to itself. We all agree with that. We all agree that by reason of the unity of the person, hear this, by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. So God bought the church with his own blood. Listen to Thomas Aquinas commenting on this in 1 Corinthians 2:8. He has a set of commentaries. If you haven't read them, they're often quite helpful. But in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, he says this. 2:8 is the, they crucified the Lord of glory, that phrase. Listen to how he comments. Christ is one person subsisting in two natures, the human and the divine. Hence, he can be described by names drawn from either nature. Furthermore, no matter what the name by which he is designated, it can be predicated of him because there is but one person underlying both natures. Consequently, we can say that the man created the stars and that the Lord of glory was crucified. However, it was not as man that he created the stars, but as God. Nor was it as God that he was crucified, but as man. Further, we all agree that this hypostatic union is necessary to our salvation. Listen to Aquinas in the Summa, and he actually picks up Augustine here And I had been reading Augustine, and then I thought that Aquinas framed his thoughts with Augustine's well. So listen to what they say as to the necessity of our salvation. In order to free man from the thraldom of sin, which, as Augustine says, ought to be done in such a way that the devil should be overcome by the justice of the man, Jesus Christ, and this was done by Christ satisfying for us. Now a mere man could not have satisfied for the whole human race, and God was not bound to satisfy. Hence it behooved Jesus Christ to be both God and man. Hence Pope Leo, Hence Pope Leo says in the same sermon, weakness is assumed by strength, lowliness by majesty, mortality by eternity. Note the order there. Weakness is assumed by strength. Lowliness is assumed by majesty. Mortality is assumed by eternity. In order that one and the same mediator of God and men might die in one and rise in the other, for this was our fitting remedy. Protestants affirm every bit of this in our Christology. We affirm all of that. But the first phrase of the Second London Confession, chapter 8.7, or paragraph 7, is not agreed upon. Now, it's agreed upon among Protestants, all the Protestants. You can find this in the Book of Concord. Melanchthon would have taught this. You can find this among all the Reformed. You can see it in Ursinus in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism. He's going to affirm this doctrine. You can see it through the Westminster Confession, same paragraph, Savoy Declaration, the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, the Irish Articles with Usher. You can see it across the board with Protestants, but is not agreed upon with regard with Rome. This phrase, look at the phrase, the first phrase. Christ, in the work of mediation, acts according to both natures. That is a point of departure between the Protestants and Rome in our Christology. This is not the position of the master. You know who I'm talking about, Peter Lombard. This is not the position of the doctor, Thomas Aquinas. Arguably, this is not the position of St. Augustine. He's a little bit more difficult to ferret out there. All of these men taught that as mediator, Christ acts only in accord with his human nature. Only in accord with his human nature. It is actually this doctrine that Christ is mediator according to both natures that led Cardinal Bellarmine to charge the Protestants with heresy. If you know that. Interestingly, Bellarmine, in his Controversies of the Christian Faith, defends Calvin's autotheos language. He thinks it's unhelpful, but he thinks he's not a heretic. But here, at this point, he calls Calvin and all the Protestants a heretic. He accused us, so you know, of Eutychianism, so emphasizing the one person of Christ that you're guilty of mixing or commingling the two natures of Christ. He accused us of monothelitism, believing that there's only one will in Christ. He accused us of Arianism, ascribing to the Son of God a place of eternal subordination to the Father. So Bellarmine comes after both the Reformed and the Lutherans regarding this doctrine. But he saves most of his ire in his writing for John Calvin. It is here, in Calvin claiming that Christ acts as mediator according to both natures, that he argues that Calvin and the Protestants who follow suit are clearly committing gross heresy. Patrick Gillespie, maybe you've heard of him, maybe you haven't, a 17th century Scottish Presbyterian, makes clear what the difference is between the Papists and the Protestants. Listen to his quote, and it's a bit long, but I want you to hear the distinctions he's making. Of that question, according to which nature Christ is mediator, whether according to his divine nature as God or according to his human nature, only as man, or according to both as God-man? Here he goes to answer. Most of the popish writers hold that Christ performs the office of mediatorship not according to his divine nature, but according to his human nature only as man. Orthodox divines, i.e. the Protestants, hold that Christ is mediator according to both natures and does execute that office only as God, execute that office only as God, nor only as man, but as God-man. For the clearing whereof I shall premise a few things. That's what he goes on to say. The question is not, whether there be in the mediator the concurrence of both natures and the unity of his person, for that is confessed by all. But whether both natures concur in the work of mediation, or in the execution of that office. 2, nor is the question, he says, whether the two natures in Christ be distinct in their essence and properties, and so in their operations, for we yield that the human nature does that which pertains to the humanity, and the divine nature that which pertains to the divinity. Yet, so as the natures being united in one person, so the operations concur to make up one work of a mediator, the human and divine natures concurring to produce one act or work of mediatorship. Nor is the question, you hear all the qualifications, nor is the question whether all the works of Christ the mediator were the works of both natures. For it is certain, some of them were the works of his humanity, some of his divinity in respect to the things done. But whether there were not a concurrence of both natures acting jointly, although distinctly, in the performing of them. So that is the question. Do both natures concur in their actions jointly, although distinctly, in the work of mediation? That's the debate. Not are there two natures who are concurring in the one person with regard to their properties, but are the two natures both working in some sense together in the act or the work of mediation? I hope you're hearing where the disagreement lies. I'm trying to labor to make that clear. Does Christ act in the work of mediation according to both natures? Do both natures concur in their operations, one work of the mediator? This morning I want to argue that the Second London Baptist Confession 8.7 has gotten this right. And I want to do that without getting too far into the weeds of the technical arguments. But you're still going to hear several long block quotes, just so you know. This is the Southern California Reformed Baptist Pastors Conference. You expect no less. So I want to begin by letting Calvin define what's meant by this doctrine. I want to begin with Calvin because he is the one. I don't know if Calvin historically is the beginning of this particular teaching. He's the only person I was able to trace it back to, but being no high-level historian, don't take my word for him as the starting point. But he is the one against whom Bellarmine levels his charges. He, in fact, cites Calvin's letter to the Poles as evidence of this error. Calvin was coming after a man named Stancarus who was saying Christ is mediator according to the human nature only, but to a sort of extreme degree that Bellarmine also takes on. And he agrees with Calvin in his critique there. He thinks Calvin's solution is a problem. But listen to Calvin's letter. It is true to say that all the actions which Christ performed to reconcile God and man refer to the whole person and are not to be separately restricted to only one nature. Lest this opinion be subject to quibbles, a distinction will be helpful. Certain actions, considered in themselves, refer to one nature. But, because of a consequent effect, because of a consequent effect, they are common to both. For example, dying is proper to human nature. But if we take into account the apostle's meaning when he says that by the blood of Christ, our consciences are purified because he offered himself through the Spirit, we will not separate the natures in the act of dying, since atonement could not have been effected by man alone unless the divine power were conjoined. If the apostle suitably and correctly concludes that Christ is the mediator of the New Testament because he offered himself through the Spirit, it follows that his death on that account was expiatory, since he was the only begotten Son of God and the Redeemer given to mankind. In this manner, nothing hinders the properties from remaining integral to each nature, nor does their communication argue against their distinction. What Calvin is getting at here is actually defined helpfully by William Ames. So you know, William Ames' main work, arguing against Bellarmine, is not translated yet, and so hopefully it will eventually in his response to Bellarmine, but here's one of William Ames' other works. Listen to what he says. In the union, there is a personal communication of properties, which, however, is not a real transfusion, for if it were, the divine nature would take on the properties of the human. The human, the properties of the divine. And the human would be divine, and the divine human, or divine and human would cease to be this. This opposes Eutychianism. Neither is it a real giving, in which the human nature would use the divine properties as its own instruments. This opposes Eutychianism and Arianism. It is rather a communion or concurrence in the same operations, so that things are performed together by each nature, but according to the distinct properties of each. So it is that all the acts and sufferings of Christ are rightly referred to his whole person as the one responsible, though some go with one nature, some with the other, depending on their sources and forms, and so follows the communication of properties, which are predicates or attributes. The properties of either nature are assigned to the whole person, as when Christ is said to be dead, which is proper only to the human nature, or to have been in the beginning, which is proper only to the divine. Or the properties of each nature may also be attributed to the other nature because of the one person, as when God is said to be taken up in glory or crucified. This does not belong to the divine nature, but to the human. And those things which are proper to the whole person are attributed to either nature, as when the man Christ is said to be the mediator between God and man. This belongs to Christ not as man, but as God-man. Just as this communication properly refers to the person of Christ and not to the natures considered in themselves, so the communication of predicates applies to God or man in the concrete and not to deity or humanity in the abstract. If you want to understand that, Richard Muller's Dictionary of Latin and Greek Theological Terms has communicatio idiomatum in abstracto and in concreto. He has definitions for that to help you to some degree. But listen to the 17th century professors in Leiden in a synopsis of pure theology. So these are the men who come out of the Synod of Dort in their seminary. Listen to what they say. In performing the duties of his office and all the things that go with it, the things that apply to Christ with respect to both natures, the one nature shares and behaves in consort with the other nature, except that each nature's special properties and order of conduct are unaffected. Thus, while each nature has its own operations, the work that is completed by them, optelesma, which you can read that definition, by the way, in Muller as well, is a work of the one God and man, theandrikos, God-man. Thus, it is according to both natures that he is the Savior, mediator, head of the church, etc. I hope you're hearing the emphasis I've been at labors to try to get you to this emphasis. The work of mediation is the work of the subject, the Son of God, who took a human nature to himself, our incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God is the subject in all the acts of Jesus, our mediator. This must be so because he took to himself an anhypostatic human nature. In other words, the human nature had no subsistence in itself. The Son of God provides the hypostasis, the person, the subject to the human nature. And if you don't think that's biblical, then you haven't read Hebrews 1:3. The Son of God provides the hypostasis to the human nature. Thus, the divine Son of God really acts in and through the human nature, so that both natures concur together in the accomplishment of the work of mediation. Stephen Dubey wrote an article on atonement and passibility and the communicatio operationum, and he actually says this in his article: the operations of the two natures of the one person are never mutually exclusive or caught up in a zero-sum game, as though the divine should render the human superfluous or need to withdraw to provide a space for the human. When Christ acts by his divine nature, then it is not as if there is suddenly no room left for him to act by his human nature. Christ acts by his two natures and can accomplish different aspects of one mediatorial work by the different essential principia. Owen says the same when he writes this: the perfect, complete work of Christ in every act of his mediatorial office, in all that he did as king, priest, and prophet of the church, in all that he did and suffered, in all that he continues to do for us, in or by virtue of whatever nature soever it be done or wrought, is not to be considered as the act of this or that nature in him alone, but it is the act and work of the whole person, of him that is both God and man in one person. It is for this reason that the Protestants spoke of the work of Christ's mediation as theandric. It's a theandric work. These are the works of the God-man, the Christ. So with that foundation sort of laid, it's my hope to use our remaining time for two ends. First, to demonstrate this doctrine in the text of Scripture. Now, I'm going to demonstrate this doctrine in one text of Scripture. There are many more I could go to, but for the sake of time, I've chosen one. Second, I want to draw out some implications from the text of Scripture which show you why this doctrine is the only spring of present glory and future grace. So first, let's demonstrate Christ is mediator according to both natures in Scripture. Now, I want to be clear that this is not the only text we could study, but due to time constraints, I've chosen this one, and really one dealing with Christ as priest, in his work as priest here. So look at Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, this is the text I began with reading this morning, and verses 13 through 14, but I want to read again starting in verse 11, just to provide at least a bit of context. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, in other words, he's not saying the good things are to come, they have come, the new creation age is here, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the Holy of Holies, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more, note that language, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And then you get this, if you go on. Therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Hear that language? This text in Hebrews 9 is a comparison between Christ and his work and the type of Christ found in the Old Covenant sacrificial system, in the Old Covenant priesthood. When the Old Covenant priests carried their sacrificial offerings into the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest could do, and only once a year, and only after making an offering for his own sin, and which they had to keep doing continually, because it was never enough, all they could do in all of that work was only purify the flesh. That's all they could do. Those typical sacrifices could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper, Hebrews 9:9. All that those old covenant sacrifices offered by those old covenant priests in that old covenant tabernacle could do is to purify the body in some typical way until the time of the Reformation. In other words, the new covenant in Christ. Again, that's in Hebrews 9, verse 10. Now look at verse 11 and 12, just as a comparison. But when Christ appeared, see the comparison? Verse 10, if you look there, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation, that's the coming of the Christ. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. Now note, thus securing an eternal redemption. So Christ has entered the true tabernacle in heaven and has done by means of his own blood, done so by means of his own blood, thus securing for us an eternal redemption. Now that brings us to the primary comparison that underwrites our eternal redemption. Look at Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, so that, you know, you could come before God and be consecrated in worship, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more? How much more? I hope you see the emphasis here. If the old covenant types could consecrate a man bodily, then how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And the answer is infinitely more. The blood of Christ is infinitely better than the blood of bulls and goats. In our sin against an infinitely holy God, we incurred an infinite debt, and the blood of bulls and goats cannot satisfy the infinite wrath of God against our sins. Now please hear this. The blood of a mere man cannot satisfy the infinite wrath of God either. As Saint Bonaventure said, or argued, no pure creature can make satisfaction for sin. Only the God-man can make satisfaction for our sin. The Apostle Paul is making this very point in Hebrews 9:14. The language, look at it. Christ offered himself through the eternal Spirit. We see here, the one person, the one subject, acting according to both natures. He, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, did what? He offered his blood. How much more will the blood of Christ, that's properly speaking to his humanity, his human nature, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, I'm saying through the eternal Spirit is speaking to his divine nature. But notice this, two natures, one person. He offered himself without blemish to God. In other words, he is the one subject or the one person acting according to both natures. He, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, offered his blood. It's the blood of Christ. If you look at Hebrews 9:26, the last phrase there, last sentence. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that sacrifice of himself is bodily, but through the eternal spirit. How do I know it's bodily? Hebrews 10:10. Look there, Hebrews 10:10. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. He offered himself bodily. That's clearly speaking to his human nature. But beloved, he offered himself. He offered his whole person. Though properly his human nature alone was offered, both natures concurred in the one person offering himself. Thus, because the person doing this is Jesus Christ, the God-man, we can say that the Lord of glory was crucified, or that God obtained the church with his own blood. And on this, really, all are agreed. However, we need to pay attention to what else Hebrews 9:14 is saying. He offered himself through the eternal spirit. Again, pay attention to the subject. It is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, offering himself bodily through the eternal spirit. He's offering himself. He, right? Last night I quoted this. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers in the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He offered himself. He did. What I'm saying is that as we're speaking to Christ's divine nature, it concurred in the operation of the atonement. It concurred in that operation. I'm arguing that this speaks to Christ's humanity as the offering and his divinity as the altar upon which the offering is laid. Why would we argue that the eternal spirit is primarily a reference to Christ's divine nature? Why is it not primarily a reference to the Holy Spirit? That's a question that comes up. I want to argue it refers primarily to his divinity for four reasons, and these are certainly not comprehensive. I'm just giving you some quick ones. There's much more to say here. If you want to read much more on it, I'll ask Jim to correct me. William Googe has three volumes on Hebrews. Owen sometimes quotes from them, though he says he never read them. He didn't have access to them, but he quotes from them accurately every time because I have access to both now. I'm like, well, this is very accurate. So Owen does refer to them, but read that. Also go read Owen and his Hebrews commentary in chapter 9. He'll be helpful to you in a more extended fashion than I'm going to be this morning. But the dignity and efficacy of his priesthood and his offering, here's the first reason. The dignity and efficacy of Christ's priesthood and his offering of himself are grounded upon his divine nature. The dignity and efficacy of his priesthood and his offering of himself are grounded upon his divine nature. As a true priest, he must be of divine dignity to be worthy to appear before God, and of almighty power to bear the infinite burden of sin, to endure the curse of the law, to overcome death, the devil, and hell. And his offering must be of infinite merit to purchase, by what he did and endured, divine favor and heavenly glory. As Owen rightly said, he was so far a mediator and priest in both his natures as that whatever he did in the discharge of those offices was the act of his entire person, whereon the dignity and efficacy of all that he did depend. Or hear this glorious word from Turretin. Now who but God could oppose infinite merit to the infinite demerit of sinners and pay a ransom of infinite value to the justice of God? Who but God could bear the unbearable weight of wrath and not be crushed by it? Who but God had power to lay down his life by a voluntary death and to take it up again by resurrection? Who but God, through the eternal Spirit, could, through the eternal Spirit, offer himself, fulfilling at the same time the functions of priest and victim, overcome, who but God could overcome death by death, vanquish Satan, obtain eternal redemption by his own blood, and save his people forever? So, firstly, the dignity and efficacy of his priesthood and offering are grounded upon his divine nature. Secondly, by the eternal Spirit, that phrase can, and I believe does, denote an efficient cause. And I'm arguing that efficient cause is a concurrent operation of the divine nature, divine and human natures in the one person, that efficient cause is. Now, some want to deny this because when they come to this text, they say, to speak to Christ's divine nature this way with that little Greek preposition dia is to make Christ some kind of instrumental cause, or to say that somehow the divinity is instrumental. But dia is used to speak to effectual causation elsewhere. So, for example, Hebrews 1:2, the Son is the one through whom the world was created. John 1:3, all things were made through him. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. None of those texts are using dia in an instrumental sense. Thirdly, the contrast in our text is between temporal priests with temporally efficacious offerings and an eternal priest with an eternally efficacious offering. Those old covenant priests offered animals on a material altar with material fire that secured a temporal cleansing of the body. The Son of God, who was before the foundation of the world, who was appointed to be priest forever, Hebrews 7:20-21, who guarantees a better covenant with an eternal inheritance, Hebrews 7:22, who holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever, Hebrews 7:24, who is able to save to the uttermost, Hebrews 7:25, he, that one, has secured an eternal redemption and inheritance by offering himself through his eternal Spirit, thus cleansing our consciences. This is the how much more. Fourthly, there was a necessary concurrence. Now, this is going to get you just one step further into the weeds, but I'll try not to keep you there too long. There is a necessary concurrence between the Holy Spirit and the deity of Christ in Christ's offering of himself. To argue this point, I'm going to let John Owen speak. Here's what Owen says. Some say that the Lord Christ offered himself unto God in and by the acting of the Holy Ghost in his human nature. So the eternal Spirit there is the Holy Spirit. For example, some would be Aquinas and others. Others say that his own eternal deity, which supported him in his sufferings and rendered the sacrifice of himself effectual, is intended. Others there being Googe. And now for Owen. Here's what he says. The truth is, both of these concurred in and were absolutely necessary unto the offering of Christ. The acting of his own eternal Spirit was so as unto the efficacy and effect. See, the acting of Christ's own eternal Spirit, his divine nature, was so as unto the efficacy and effect. and the acting of the Holy Ghost in him was so, as unto the manner of it. Without the first, his offering of himself could not have purged our consciences from dead works. No sacrifice of any mere creature could have produced that effect. It would not have had in itself a worth and dignity whereby we might have been discharged of sin unto the glory of God. Nor, without the subsistence of the human nature in the divine person, the Son of God, could it have undergone and passed through unto victory what it was to suffer in this offering of it. But on the other side, it is no less certain that he offered himself in his human nature by the Holy Ghost. All the gracious actings of his mind and will were required hereunto. The man Christ Jesus, in the gracious voluntary acting of all the faculties of his soul, offered himself unto God. His human nature was not only the matter of the sacrifice, but therein and thereby, in the gracious actings of the faculties and powers of it, he offered himself unto God. Now all these things were wrought in him by the Holy Spirit, wherewith he was filled, which he received not by measure. Through the actings of these graces of the Holy Spirit and the human nature, his offering of himself was a free, voluntary oblation and sacrifice. So Owen says both. He needs both the divine nature concurring in the work of mediation to give efficacy to the offering of himself, and the working of the Holy Spirit, so that the man Christ Jesus has, if you will, the gifts and graces to accomplish and fulfill this work. Now, let's consider a few implications, so we can close with a few implications. I want to really press on why is this the only spring of present grace and future glory? I could give you hours of implications. I just chose three for the sake of time. First reason this is the only spring of present glory and future grace: we have our consciences purified from dead works to serve the living God. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Brothers and sisters, we have been discharged from the guilt of sin. Justified, redeemed. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are now able to draw near to Christ with a true heart and full assurance of faith, or to God, with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed pure with pure water. Think of Hebrews 22. That let us draw near in Hebrews 22 after the talking about the remission of sin and the forgiveness of sin in Christ is glorious. When Moses first comes before God at the theophany of the burning bush, what are the first words out of God's mouth to Moses when he sees the burning bush? Do not come near. Do not come near. How does the book of Exodus end? Here's the tabernacle's built. The glory of God has indwelt the tabernacle. And we hear this word, even Moses could not enter. This is the problem that we have. And now, upon the work of the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ, we hear this. Brothers and sisters, let us draw near. We have confidence to enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus. Thus we're liberated, freed to serve and worship the Lord. Due to God's mercy in Christ, we can offer our bodies. We can actually offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. You understand, apart from Romans, if you will, 1:18 through the end of chapter 11, if that's not true, then offering your bodies as a living sacrifice is not going to be holy and acceptable to God. It is in view of God's mercy that that is true. And that mercy is found in the theandric work of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Second, we have a ground for continual thanksgiving. We have a ground for continual thanksgiving. When we eye the love of the Father in the giving of the Son, that's to steal Owen's language from volume 2 of the Banner series, Communion with God. When we look long at, gaze at, meditate upon the love of the Father in the giving of the Son, when we meditate long upon the glory of Christ, particularly his glory in his mediatorial work, when we consider the fellowship of the Holy Spirit that delivers to us Christ and all his benefits, we cannot but well up with thanksgiving to God and with joy inexpressible. We must, like Paul, break out in doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It humbles us, doesn't it? It causes us to sing, "On such love my soul still ponder." Love so great, so rich, so free. Say while lost in holy wonder, "Why, O Lord, such love to me?" The answer, that's who God is. And that's what he's done in his Son, Jesus Christ. Finally, we have a sure and steadfast anchor for our souls. Third implication, we have a sure and steadfast anchor for our souls. There is no more certain object of our faith. And Jason's going to talk about this. There is no more certain object of our faith than an eternal priest who carries the infinitely satisfactory offering of himself into the Holy of Holies, wherein, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What grace and glory is this? Christ has entered the Holy of Holies in heaven as your forerunner. And he has anchored you there in himself. No wind of Satan, no storm of suffering, no wave of temptation can overwhelm Christ's grip on you, nor loosen your anchor in him in heaven. For he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. If he can do that, then brothers, he can keep you to the end. Let me end with this from John Owen. Last quote from Owen. If you can't tell, I read Owen a lot. That Christ should thus offer himself unto God, and that by the eternal Spirit, is the center of the mystery of the gospel. All attempts to corrupt, to pervert this glorious truth are designs against the glory of God and faith of the church. The depth of this mystery we cannot dive into, the height we cannot comprehend. We cannot search out the greatness of it, of the wisdom, the love, the grace that is in it. And those who choose rather to reject it than to live by faith in a humble admiration of it, do so at the peril of their own souls. Unto the reason of some men, it may be folly. Unto faith, it is full of glory. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the giving of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. We thank you for our Protestant fathers who rightly and helpfully exalted your Son in accord with Scripture and passed that treasure down to us. We pray that we would not try to dive all the way into the depths of it or ascend its heights, but we would understand the glory and grace of it, that we would adore, humbly adore your Son and his work on our behalf, that we would know that unto faith this is the glory of the Christian religion. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.